Father, we're grateful this morning for the fact that you know the beginning to the end in detail, and you have shared with us your understanding, and we thank you for the preservation of the book of Daniel. We thank you for the faithful prophets down through the ages who have left us their word. We thank you, you've not left us in darkness, but you've given us a light to guide our path. And we pray this morning we might be encouraged. We pray that you'd sharpen our minds as we study what proves to be a very detailed and in many ways difficult text, that we might be sharp and alert and be able to properly understand the things you have for us to know here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is one of the big ones. 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, lesson number 22 in our series. We have an opening section with the coming of the angel of Gabriel, and then we get into the 70 weeks. Now, remember last time, which was a couple weeks ago when I taught, Daniel was praying because he read in Jeremiah that the exile was about to end, that Jeremiah had prophesied it'd be 70 years, and then the people would be allowed to return. So he begins confessing sin and praying to God, and that's where we left off last time. And now we're going to see the coming of the angel Gabriel, who will then give the vision that we're going to spend the majority of our time studying. So we'll take that in two sections. Let's begin with the coming of the angel Gabriel, verses 20 through 23, of chapter 9, reading from the NIV translation. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Reading in the ESV, verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. What we are going to see, as we have just read to you in this section, before Daniel even finished his prayer, God sent an answer. Remember, the angel had said, as soon as you began to pray. And we learn from this, what we already know, which is God's concern for his children. He hears and he answers their prayer. Now, there was a bit of a delay here, as we're going to see. So to Daniel, it might not have appeared that God heard, though no doubt he trusted he did. We also see that sinlessness is not a condition for answered prayer. Daniel was confessing not only the sin of the people, but his own sin. As astounding as that is, if we look on the life of Daniel, we think, well, wow, what does this guy have to confess? Here's one of the greatest saints who ever lived, yet still had not reached the point where he could say, I've kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin. This shows that even after the believer has been saved, there will be the need from time to time for confession of sin. And that was demonstrated by Daniel. And God will hear us. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So Gabriel is called a man here because he appears in human form. He has the appearance of a man. Daniel pointed out this was the same angel who had visited him in the vision at first. Remember, his name was mentioned earlier when we saw that vision in chapter 8. And apparently Gabriel was the chief angel for divine communication, and we've noted this before. He appeared in bodily form to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. That was when he lost his voice, you know, this is in the time of Christ. And to Mary, hail thou who art highly favored, you know, as we quote from the King James. That's the angel Gabriel communicating those messages that we read and hear about so much at Christmas time. He said that he came to me in swift flight, according to the ESV, and the NIV translates it similarly. And I was surprised to learn that the phrase, the words translated in swift flight would more accurately be translated in my extreme weariness, which sounds nothing like in swift flight. It's translated that way by the NASB, one of my favorite translations, also by a number of commentaries, Kyle, Leupold, and Golden Gate, three outstanding commentaries. I don't know, I was baffled by that massive difference in meaning, but whatever the case. Gabriel arrived at the time when the evening sacrifice would have been offered, that is around 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Of course, obviously no sacrifice is being made in Babylon at this time. They're not, they don't have possession of a temple and so forth. But this was the time commonly used by devout Israelites for prayer, I guess remembering the days when they did offer sacrifice. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me, saying, oh, Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. So whatever rare gifts Daniel may have received from on high, and clearly he had many, and gifts that were superior to most of the learned men of his day, he nevertheless knew he was a man who knew nothing unless God enlightened him, and we should all be able to say that. So he tells us the angel, in this case, made me understand, not by some enlightenment imparted internally, as was apparently the case in some of his earlier visions, but here the communication is given externally, because he says the angel speaking with me was saying. Gabriel tells Daniel that the purpose of his coming was to give you, Daniel, insight and understanding. And at the beginning of Daniel's pleas for mercy, a word went out from the Lord which Gabriel had come to deliver. Daniel's fervent prayer, humble spirit, and commitment, fasting, touched the heart of God, apparently. And then there's the pronoun I, as Gabriel's speaking, and it's emphatic in the original, which means that Gabriel was one of the most important angels sent to relay this message to Daniel. And it seems to indicate that Gabriel came in person. This is not a vision. This is the angel appearing in person. The angel tells him Daniel had been heard by God, and one of God's mightiest angels, Gabriel, whose name actually means mighty one of God, had come with an answer because he says Daniel was greatly loved. Some translations have highly esteemed. Similar to what Mary was told when Gabriel appeared to Mary. Since Gabriel had come from God's presence with an answer to Daniel's prayer, the prophet was admonished to give careful attention to the revelation he was about to be given. He's told, consider the word, understand the vision, and that's a word to us this morning. Consider the word and understand the vision. That's our task this morning. And so without further ado, we are ready now to move into the second portion, which takes us to the end of the chapter, the vision of 77s from verses 24 through 27. Four short but excruciating verses, I must say. I commented to Tim last week, even as I was in the midst of study. I've actually had 2 weeks to study because, you know, I had a week off. And so I had more weeks than usual to study. And I told Tim, I said, that I think to properly study the 70 weeks of Daniel would take about 70 weeks. Maybe that's why it's called that. In any event, I will do my best not to make you feel overwhelmed with the amount of information that is contained in this short little passage. But I will promise you, it is mind-boggling, and you will need to be on your A-game this morning. So just an introduction. The vision of 70 weeks, or more properly, 77s, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, is a well-known Old Testament passage for evangelical students of prophecy. In particular, Daniel's famous prophecy is very popular with dispensationalists. That's a particular eschatological end times outlook. I won't try to explain all that, but if you are familiar with that term, you'll know what I'm talking about. They have a particular way of viewing end times, the dispensationalists do. And dispensationalism is very, very popular today in evangelical circles. And dispensationalists readily admit that this is one of the key passages that they use, or in my opinion, misuse. I'm not a dispensationalist, to build many of their central teachings of their eschatological end times system. For example, Walvoord, who's a prominent dispensationalist himself, comments, "The interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is of major importance to premillennialism as well as pre-tribulationalism." Again, highfalutin eschatological terms. Those are two things that dispensationalists believe. They believe there's a thousand-year period, a literal reign of Christ on earth, millennialism, and they believe that there is a seven-year tribulation. Being such, Walvoord says, it's the key to prophecy and consequently one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. So this passage, for those of us who aren't dispensationalists, we need to know it, but our eschatology is not hanging on this by much. Dispensationalists, almost everything hangs on this. This is a key text. Dispensationalists claim to find in Daniel 9 several of their more distinctive doctrinal and prophetic ideas, among which are distinctive divine programs for Israel and the church based on the idea of a prophetic and historical gap, during which time God's purpose for Israel is temporarily suspended. Now, we won't have time to get into this in massive detail today. I'm just sort of giving you a sort of high-level overview. But the dispensationalists see a gap in these 70 weeks where we're still waiting for the last 7 years. They haven't happened yet. And the other 69 have happened. So they kind of break a gap in the middle. And that's important to them because dispensationalists see a big distinction between Israel and the church. And they break that up time-wise. Belief in a future period of intense tribulation, precisely 7 years in length, during which the divine program for Israel is resumed. So they're waiting for that seven-year period, which is going to be what they call the tribulation. And then Israel, God picks up with Israel again. Right now, Israel's on, God hit the pause button, and he's not dealing with Israel. He's dealing with the Gentiles, according to dispensationalists. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem at the inception of this seven-year period and its subsequent destruction later. So they believe the temple is going to be rebuilt and the Jews will be offering sacrifices again and God will be accepting the sacrifices. The emergence of a personal antichrist who will establish a seven-year covenant with Israel and reinstitute the Levitical sacrificial system. This is the coming. See, these things you've probably heard a lot about. Dispensationalists talk about them frequently, and many of us have been influenced by a dispensationalist over the years. This is the big passage for them. The dispensational dependence on Daniel 9, however, is unfortunate because historically, great difficulties are associated with the interpretation of this passage. I guess the point being, if you're going to build a doctrine on a passage, better to build your doctrines on the easier, clearer passages as much as possible. Don't get hung up on some really cryptic, difficult, I mean, all scripture is scripture, but if you go building doctrine on a passage that's notoriously difficult to understand, and this one is, there's no question, you're asking for trouble. J.A. Montgomery calls the prophecy the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. Young, another well-known commentary that I use often, this passage is one of the most difficult in all the New Testament, and the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion. In other words, there's so many different views about what it means, it could boggle the mind. Another commentator says, the last four verses of Daniel present the most difficult text in the book, as most commentaries agree. So this is one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. Even dispensationalists recognize that it's a difficult text. Kenneth Barker, a dispensationalist, it's admitted these verses were among the most difficult to interpret in Daniel. Gleason Archer, who's dispensational in his leaning, mentions the long-standing nature of the problem. It is not to be wondered at that Bible scholars down through the centuries had difficulty dealing with the chronological factors involved in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And then Lewis Barry Schaefer of Dallas Theological Seminary fame agrees scholars have greatly differed in their interpretation of this passage. So they picked a really tough passage where there's a lot of different points of view, and they house their major part of their system on it, which is, I think, a mistake. So recognizing the difficulties, the message for us in handling this passage, we now proceed with fear and trembling as we move into this text. And I'm going to give you as many answers as I can give you, but I will promise you, many of the answers I give you are my best educated guess. I'm just going to say it up front. I tried to give good educated guesses on everything, as I always do, but I am less certain in many respects than I would normally be. So here we go. Four simple verses. Division of 77. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Pretty straightforward, right? Maybe you look at that and say, I think I might know what I've heard that means, but let's see what we can figure out here. ESV, verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in an everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place.
Is that Gabriel speaking in verse 24?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, Gabriel is speaking here to Daniel. And then Daniel, of course, records it for us. So Daniel begins by telling us in his recording of what Gabriel says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city. And I believe the NIV, right off the bat, has done a better job translating this opening phrase when it says 70 sevens are decreed as opposed to 70 weeks. Now, I've been calling it the 70 weeks of Daniel because that's what everybody calls it. And if you know what that means, that's fine. But 70 weeks is misleading because in Hebrew, the word actually is the word seven, or perhaps more accurately, a group of seven something. And the best illustration I've heard in all my reading on this is like our word dozen. What does dozen mean? I mean, when you think of dozen, the first thing that comes to your mind probably is eggs, right? But dozen doesn't have to mean eggs. A dozen anything is 12 of something, right? It just means 12. And that's the way this word is. It's like a dozen, but it's seven instead of 12. And yeah, it typically refers to the number of days in a week. Obviously, there's 7 days in a week, and that's a big deal. But it can mean seven anything. It could mean a week, because a week's a group of 7 days, but it does not necessarily mean a week. And in this case, as nearly all writers recognize, there's not much controversy about this, it's referring to groups of 7 years. If literal weeks were involved, if it was 7 days, in other words, the prophecy would be basically meaningless, since the events described could not have occurred in such a small time frame. I mean, 70 weeks is what, about a year and a half? If the weeks of years are involved, which I believe they are, most writers believe they are, then the time period could reasonably describe the number of years from the decree to build Jerusalem to the time of Christ. That's what we're talking about here, 77s between those two events, as we'll begin to explain in more detail here. Starting in the next verse, and I'll look at that with you in a minute, but I'm just giving you kind of a heads up. Gabriel will divide 77s of years into three sub-periods. This is what makes it start to get complicated. Now we only have 77. Now we're breaking it up into sub-periods. He breaks it up into seven sevens, which is 7 times 7, 49, right? We're all get to practice our math this morning. 62 sevens. That math's a little harder. You're going to have to get your calculator out. It's 433 years. And a final period of 1 7, which is 7 years. And that, this is all, I give the verses 25, 25, 6, 27. This is the breakdown that he gives, and he describes different events happening in those different sub-periods. We're told it will take this period overall, 490 years, divided into three sub-periods, to accomplish the following six things. So the opening salvo here, the opening verse kind of gives the big heading and says 490 years, 77s, and here's what's going to happen in that time period, big picture. Finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Some people have said there's three negatives and three positives. Some people have tried to pair them up in other ways. But there it is, six items. And I will tell you, these phrases are difficult to interpret since there's so little context to explain what each of them means. It's not like you get a paragraph on each one. Consequently, commentaries can vary significantly in how they understand each of these six things. I mean, I've noticed even commentaries who have similar eschatologies sometimes view these six things in different ways. Now, some of them is a lot of agreement on. Some of you probably look at it and go, oh, I know what that one means. You know, I can figure out two or three of them. Yeah, probably. You know, Ian probably agreed with most scholars on those. But what about the other three? Might mean this, might mean that. I'm going to give you my take on it based on my reading. Doesn't mean it's right. To finish the transgression, I believe, refers to Israel's completing her transgression against God. This occurs when Israel culminates her resistance to God by rejecting his son and having him crucified. This is the final blow. The Jews have been rejecting God. They've been exiled. They've been disciplined by, you know, on and on and on. And this is the final straw here. This is the worst. And God finally lowers the boom in 70 AD, and it's over for them. And a new system is brought in, new covenant. We're going to see all that. So that's what I think finished transgression means. Put it into sin. I think this one's kind of obvious. Most people can probably pick this one out. Jesus made a perfect atonement for sins, like it says in Hebrews. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus puts an end to sin by paying for it on the cross. Next one is similar, to atone for iniquity. Clearly speaks of Christ's atoning death, which is the ultimate atonement to which all the temple rituals point to. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. Again, I think most people could figure that one out. To bring everlasting righteousness speaks of the objective accomplishment of righteousness Christ secures. He secures this within the 70-week period while in his redemptive activity on earth. Speaking of Christ's work, Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God had been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So Jesus secures everlasting righteousness for his people. Might could have figured that one out on your own. This one, maybe not. to seal both vision and prophet. The commentators go all crazy directions on this. I'll tell you what I think. You may agree, you may disagree. You're welcome to whatever. Vision was a technical name for the revelation given to the Old Testament prophets. The prophet was the one through whom this vision was revealed to the people. The two words, vision and prophet, therefore, serve to designate the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament period. This revelation was of a temporary, preparatory, typological nature. It pointed forward to the coming of him who was the great prophet, as he's called in Deuteronomy, Christ. But when Christ came, there was no further need of prophetic revelation, at least in the Old Testament sense. And this is kind of like the beginning of Hebrews. In times past, God spoke in various ways through various prophets, etc. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So there's a finality of Jesus coming, and there's a displacement of a previously existing system of revelation. That's what I think it's talking about. And then the last one, to anoint a most holy place. Many contentions here sometimes with the way ESV translates things. It's just the nature of the beast. I believe the phrase most holy place would be better translated as it is in the NIV, the most holy one. In other words, it doesn't have to refer to a place. They're doing an interpretive thing by putting that extra word in there. And I don't believe it refers to a place. I think it speaks of the Messiah who will be called holy, a person. Isaiah prophesies of Christ as the ultimate redemptive jubilee. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prisons to those who are bound, etc. So Jesus is anointed, I believe, officially in terms of his ministry at his baptism, and he goes about his work and his ministry on earth, and then finally on his death on the cross, burial, resurrection, you know, the whole thing. So Christ is preeminently the anointed Holy One. I think that's what this is talking about, the ESV's translation of it notwithstanding. Again, that can go other ways. I don't claim inspiration. That was my leaning. All right, verse 25. Know therefore and understand, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Now, I worked hard in preparing this lesson to avoid boggling your mind any more than I have to. Not that I think you're dumb or anything. It's just that there's so much here. And one of the things that became a boggling point is the ESV's choice of translation. You notice the little brackets. That is a marginal translation. The ESV gives it as an optional translation. I think that's the one they should have put in the book, and they put the other one in the margin. I won't even read the other one to you. I'm just telling you for openness here that I went with the marginal translation, which is acceptable. All right. And I didn't want to try to give both and say why and get in all the Greek. Just, we'll go with it for now. Okay. Here we have a description of the first two sub-periods. Remember, there's three altogether. Seven sevens and 62 sevens, which together, here we do our math again, get your calculators out, last for 483 years. Right? We've already, you can add these numbers up. Talking 483 years. Then we've only got seven left to get to our 490. Furthermore, we're told these 483s encompass the time from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the from point. Anytime you have time period, you've got a from and a to, right? It's from the time word goes out to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, that is Messiah. 483 years between those two events. Now, here's where it gets challenging. When was it that the word, some translations have the decree, I think word is better. This is Dabar, which is just the standard Hebrew word for word. Those of you who are Hebrew students know that. When was it that the word went out to restore and build Jerusalem? As it turns out, there are a number of decrees or words, if you will, having to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We're being told here that between one of those decrees, we'll figure out which one in a minute, whichever one Gabriel has in mind, between one of those decrees and the coming of the Anointed One, there'll be a period of 483 years. Now, I've identified the coming of the Anointed One as Christ. That's not controversial, I don't think. But I will point out, I'm not going to get into this too much, but you can even get into sort of subdividing that. When is this coming? Are we talking about his birth? Are we talking about when he begins his ministry, his baptism? Are we talking about when he entered Jerusalem? You know, I mean, it goes all different directions. I'm not going to get too caught up on that. I'll tell you the one that I kind of settle on because it makes sense, but you can think through it yourself. So the question becomes, which of the decrees having to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem precedes the coming of the Anointed One by 483 years? We ought to be able to figure that out, right? In the history of interpretation, three possible dates for the beginning of the period of 70 weeks have been proposed, which may sound mysterious, like, can't they do math? Only one of them is going to fit, right? Well, it's not quite that simple, as you might imagine. There's 537 B.C. That's when Cyrus' word goes out, allowing the return from the exile. That's the one Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 45, hundreds of years in advance. We talked about that in Isaiah. Well, that's an obvious decree to return and rebuild and all that. So that's going to be in the mix. Then there's 457, Artaxerxes, who was a later king of Persia, he gives a commission to Ezra. It's recorded in Ezra 7, 11 through 26 to go and rebuild. And then again in 444, Artaxerxes once again, this time gives a commission to Nehemiah, recorded in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 6. So we've got three different words of decrees and three different dates. The first proposal, the one Cyrus, is a number of years too early. 537 minus, remember, number 483 would have the Anointed One coming in 54 BC. Whoops, too soon, right? So we kind of can that one. In addition to that, both biblical versions of the decree by Cyrus, where it tells what the decree was, mentions only the reconstruction of the Jerusalem temple and says nothing about rebuilding the city. And the decree specifically says, restore and build Jerusalem, i.e. the city, which includes the temple, but would be more than that, would include the walls and all the rest. So the one guy that leaned on, that wanted this one, is actually a preterist, which I like his eschatology in general, Philip Morrow. He wrote in the early 1900s. So how's he get around the date difference? Well, he said, well, that's secular time frame, and the secular time frame is really off. You know, we can't trust those numbers. What the Bible says is it, this is it. Well, okay, but then the Bible talks about other things. You might think about that one. He didn't think so. He's the guy who goes with that. I don't go with him there. I'm not ready to throw out the secular time frame. I mean, there are secular things we got to throw out, but I'm not sure I would be about throwing that one out. So at any rate, they say nothing about rebuilding the city, so you can throw it out on that basis. Second proposed date is the commissioning of Ezra, recorded in Ezra 7, by the fifth king of the Persian Empire, Artaxerxes, who ruled from 464 to 424. This decree took place, or this word went out, in 457. If we move forward seven sevens, that's the first subdivision of time, 49 years, from the point that he issues his decree, we come to 408 BC, by which time the city has been built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time, just like it talks about at the end of verse 25. So this time frame makes sense because it even makes sense at the end of the verse, because you go like, what's this business about built again with squares and moat in a troubled time? That happens in the first 7 week period. Even though it's not spelled out for you in the verse, I think that's the implication. So I like that. It makes sense out of the time breakdown. Why do they have that time breakdown? Why don't you just say, you know, 7 and 62? Why don't you just say 69? Why mess with 7? Well, because there was something that happened at 7. That was it. If you go by this time frame. Then you move forward another 62 sevens, the rest of the years that are left, except for the last 7. We come to AD 27. It's actually 26, but you have to take out 1 year because from 1 BC to 1 AD is 1 year. The math on this stuff can go crazy, but just trust me on this. You get to about 27 AD, and it seems a bit early at first, but then it's probably just right if we are to understand Gabriel's wording as referring to the start of Christ's ministry. Now, if you don't take it to the death of Christ, which is later, but the start, that would have been about 26, 27 AD when he was baptized and his ministry began. And the ministry was 3 years long, so this would give us a date for Christ's death of 30 AD, which I think is the date most people agree on. I believe this is the right date. So I like this one. It works out. And that's why I would choose this one. Now, there's an objection to this, as you might imagine. There's a guy I bought his book on purpose. It's called Daniel and the Preterist Den. Because he believes that the preterists are enemies of Daniel. And of course, as you know, I'm very strong leaning towards preterism. But I wanted to read what somebody that disagrees with me says. And he's a very scholarly guy. He's not some dum-dum. He's very sharp. He knows his Hebrew and all this kind of stuff. So he writes ad nauseum. He wore me out even trying to read him on this stuff because he goes on and on. And he takes to task every preterist there is out there and tries to take apart their ideas. And his chief objection is that the first decree of Artaxerxes in 458 or 457, recorded in Ezra 7, doesn't say anything about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, that was the complaint about the first one too, right? He said, well, it's true of the second one. It's true, but if we look at Ezra's prayer on behalf of Israel just 2 chapters later after the decree is recorded, we see where he says in his prayer given on behalf of Israel, our God has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God, there's the temple, and repair its ruins, and given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. And so I understand this to mean that in Ezra's mind, the commission he received from Artaxerxes included permission to eventually rebuild the wall of Jerusalem as well as the temple. Now, we don't have that in writing from Artaxerxes, so he makes a bit of a decent objection there, but it seems to be implied that it was part of that decree that's just not recorded verbatim for us other than by inference here. It is a weakness of this second view, even though it's the one I hold. I just get that out in front. The other option, the only one you really got left, I think, the third proposed date, Artaxerxes' commission to Nehemiah in 444 BC. But when we do the math, this proposal ends up being a number of years too late, as you might imagine, because 444 minus 483 would give us the anointed one coming in 39 or 40, about 9 years after Christ was crucified. That's not going to work. So to fix this problem, advocates of this view have a calculation where they use what they call the prophetic year of 360 days as opposed to the calendar solar year of 365 and a quarter that we're familiar with. And true enough, the Jews had a 360-day calendar, which got off over time. It will, right? Now, we have 365, and we have that leap year, and then every 100 years you do something, every 400, you know all that jazz, you know all that math. It has to be done so that we don't get off. Well, the people in the ancient world weren't stupid. They eventually noticed that their year was getting off. And so they had what they call intercalation months or whatever. They didn't do a day every year or every 4 years like we do, but they did make adjustments over time. And there's historical record of it. And there's records of people who didn't, like the Egyptians. It's kind of a funny story. The Egyptians' calendar, they stuck to their calendar for years, and pretty soon they noticed that the summer crops were coming up in the winter. And like, Joe, I think there's something wrong with our calendar here. And they finally had to adjust it, okay? People in the ancient world weren't stupid. They noticed these things. So the 360 days, if you're talking about 3.5 year period in Book of Revelation, which is where they try to turn to document this idea, okay, I can see that. But if you're talking about 490 years, you're going to be getting off. And they do it to get off, because they make the correction, but they still end up in AD 32 for Christ's crucifixion, which is still too late anyways. So I don't know. To me, this is not the best one. If somebody went with it, it wouldn't kill me. But I prefer the second. They all have their problems. So there you go. All right. Verse 26. Wow. we're hurting on time here. I was afraid of this. After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and it shall come with a flood. To the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Here we're told after 62 weeks, the anointed shall be cut off and shall have nothing, it says. The Hebrew word translated cut off is a word used in Leviticus to refer to a violent death. And I think it's talking about the death of Christ on the cross. The Hebrew phrase shall have nothing, I think should better be translated, but not for himself. Another one of those translation things. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, the point is the prince who is to come dies vicariously for the people, not for himself, but for others, as Isaiah talks about. At the same time that the Messiah comes and effects a final solution for sin, we're told the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The coming prince is the anointed prince, I believe, talked about in the previous verse, the coming Messiah. Therefore, that would mean the people of the prince who is to come would be the Jewish people themselves. There are people who take this coming prince to be Titus and his Roman army, and you could go that way. I think grammatically, though, this one makes more sense, and he could make it fit, so why not? The statement is telling us that the Jewish people, it's the Jewish people who are ruined or spoiled the restored city and temple at the arrival of their coming king. Although the Roman army actually is the one that puts the torch to Jerusalem, the destruction of the city is blamed squarely on the Jewish people themselves here. And when the Jewish people rejected Jesus as Messiah, the true temple, the Herodian temple, the physical structure supported by the Jewish people, had to fall, and the city had to be destroyed, and it was. According to this verse, the destruction is something that would happen after the 62 weeks. Doesn't say immediately after, doesn't say how far after. In verse 27b, there's nothing that's stated that actually requires the desolation of Jerusalem to happen precisely in the 70th week, although the event is associated with the events happening at that time. So they do things in the 70th week that bring down God's wrath on their heads, which eventually plays out a number of years later. That's how I understand it. Thus, the fall of Jerusalem sometime later, the final working out of Jewish response in response to Jesus in the 70th week. Israel's climactic sin is completing her transgression in cutting off Messiah. In response to this, God will judge Israel's sin after the 70 weeks expire. This explains the phrase, to the end there shall be war. And the end, of course, will not occur in the 70 weeks. We know today they occurred in 70 AD, which is a bit after that. Last verse, he shall make strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolation. If we put what we see at the beginning of this verse together with what we just read in the previous verse, where it says, after 62 weeks, the anointed shall be cut off. If we put that together with, he shall make a strong covenant with the many, we see that the vicarious death of the coming king establishes a covenant with what he calls the many. Who are the many? And what is the covenant, right? Those are the questions that come to mind. I would understand the many here as the same group Isaiah talks about when he says he bore the sin of many, God's people, that Jesus paid the price for their sin. He makes a covenant with the many. And if that's the case, the covenant referred to here, I believe, would be the new covenant in his blood. Doesn't say new covenant, doesn't say in his blood, but that's the association that my mind runs to, knowing what I know about other things. There's a little bit of a hang up because in our translation it says he'll make it for one week. Translation things become a big deal in this passage. I would understand this verse to read as it does in the Septuagint. And in 1 week shall establish the covenant with many. In other words, it's in that 1 week period that he establishes the covenant. Not that he only establishes it for 1 week. I don't know of any covenant God makes for 1 week. If it's not the new covenant, I don't know what covenant it is. I don't know if a covenant lasts 1 week. So I take it to be the way the Septuagint went with it, which is the Greek translation. Take it as you will. I believe the phrase translated for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, again, translation issue, would be better translated as it is in the NIV and just about every other translation that I know of. In the middle of the seventh, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, not for half. Why they did that, I don't know. In other words, Messiah's death, which occurs in the middle, 3.5 years into the 70th seven-year period, brings an end to the sacrificial system because it's the final solution to the problem for sin. And this matches what we know historically from the time of Jesus' baptism, which is at the beginning of the 70th seven-year period, until his death. That's about 3.5 years. It makes it come out right, which is why I would tend to lean towards it, plus all the other wording. The last part of this verse returns to the topic of the restored Jerusalem and elaborates, providing further details and information. Josephus applies this last part of the verse to the Jews. He's just a Jewish historian. He's not a Christian. And he says, in the very same manner, Daniel also wrote concerning the Roman government and that our country should be made desolate by them. The abominations refer to the sacrilege which resulted from the struggle between the rebellious Jews in 70 AD for control of Jerusalem. And the war, talked about in the earlier verse, refers to the destruction of Jerusalem by Vespasian, who makes it desolate. And the one who makes it desolate comes, Titus, on the wing of, or in connection with, in other words, those causing abominations until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. In other words, the one brings about desolation by their rebellion. Jesus' mention of the abomination of desolation ties in with this in Matthew 24. And again, we don't have time to bring that in. Already too much detail, but it all fits together. All right. Really tight on time. I didn't ask any real deep questions today. Got some show of hand questions for you. I'd just like to know, how many of you had already heard about the 70 weeks of Daniel before you even came to class today? Just show of hands. How many of you? Pretty much most people, but not necessarily everybody. After hearing today's class, how many of you would say this passage pretty much makes sense to you, though you may have a few questions concerning some of the details? Fewer hands. How many of you would say you're feeling overwhelmed by all the information that was presented? Be honest, show of hands. I don't blame you. As simple as I tried to make it. Are there any specific questions I can answer concerning this text that you're feeling unclear about and maybe feel this one? Was there anything you learned today that you found surprising or perhaps helpful, even if you remain in your confusion to some degree? Maybe just a few minutes on that. I know we really need to wrap up, but just thoughts on this one.
Talk again about, at the very beginning there, to finish the transgression. At that period was to finish the transgression, and that you took to mean their rejection of Christ.
Yeah. Because Paul uses, I didn't try to quote the passage because, again, it ended up becoming too complicated already. He has passages where he talks about filling up. They were filling up the trans, you know. Yeah. I quoted that actually earlier in the series. I think maybe the last time or before.
You know, it's common usage. And I like that explanation from a couple weeks ago. Or last week. A couple weeks ago. Just understanding what we mean by their to finish the trans, like putting a bow on it. It's
right.
Their final rejection of Christ or just the continuation of their sin in general.
Yep, comes to a head and ultimately results in the elimination of the sacrificial system, which was coming anyways, and then the destruction of a temple, and then really the scattering of the Jews kind of the final blow. Any other questions or observations?
Yeah, how about, okay, so who's the guy, who's the pastor of James White, where you work with James White? His name is
Jeff Durbin. Yeah, Jeff Durbin.
So I saw a portion where he was dealing with Daniel 9. If we take the date of Cyrus and then the second date of Artaxerxes, I think he was saying we have that window right there. That's the only time Messiah could come.
Right.
So if you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, you can't have one now.
Right.
Because of, is that an acceptable?
Yeah, I mean, that's true. I mean, I'd even make it narrow because I think Cyrus gets him too early. But, you know, again, if you want to disregard some of the calendars like Philip Morrow does, okay. You know, and 444, you know, if they want to do the tricky little solar 360-day calendar thing, okay. I think it's flawed approach to the path, but yeah. But yeah, it's got to happen pretty close. There's not a very wide range there, really.
No.
You know, a little before, a little after, and, you know, it's like the Papa Bear's bed, the Baby Bear's bed, and the Mama Bear. You know, one is just right, right? That's what we're looking for, that just right date. I landed, I think, on the one that it has its problems, I acknowledge, but it seems to be the best fit.
My other observation would be when we looked at the word many,
yeah,
there in my mind immediately went to Isaiah 53, where that word is used, you know,
yeah,
Christ dies for many.
Isn't that what I quoted? I think I quoted that, didn't I?
I missed the quote.
I was going too fast.
I saw it in 53.
Yeah,
I don't
yeah.
know if you quoted it or not.
Yeah, that's the verse I had in mind. I think that's the one I quoted. Or it's in Isaiah for sure.
Yeah.
He died for the many. Yeah, absolutely. I'm with you on that. Roger.
In verse 26, where it says in the middle of the verse, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I think I understood what you said, but I'm not sure about who you think that people is.
Yeah, so, I mean, in reality, it was the Romans who did put the torch to it, is why I described it. But the Jews brought it on themselves by their rebellion.
Okay.
So the blame goes to the Jews. Josephus, a Jewish historian who likes the Jews, blamed the Jews. He didn't blame all the Jews. He blamed a little group of rabble-rousers that he thought shouldn't have done what they did and brought the curse of Rome down on them.
Yeah.
But I see Daniel, if I'm understanding it right, laying the blame on the Jews.
Yeah.
Yeah, the Romans did it.
Just like we say, the Jews crucified Christ.
Yeah, but the Romans actually
okay.
drove the nails. Correct, yeah. That's a good comparison. Anything else real quick? I know I got to wrap up. I just hate that. Sorry, I work hard to try to get things within the time frame, but this one here was tough. It was really tough. But there you go. Hopefully you got your notes, and if you have any questions later you want to ask me, feel free. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to work through a difficult text, but not insurmountable, and you have given us resources to work through these things and think through them, given us minds to do so, and we thank you for that. Pray that we would do as Daniel was admonished to do, to pay attention to the vision and consider its implications. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.